Well, good morning. Thank you for the get well card. I probably should preface this morning that I grew up without sunscreen. Most of us did. I mean, that whole thing. So, and I was an outdoor kid. I mean, I was outdoor all the time. So now at my age, they're starting to find these little specks they got to remove with the skin cancer. So I had actually had that done on Thursday. I had some removed from right above a speck here. But when I woke up Sunday morning, it was just a black eye. It had all just really, and I thought, I can't stand before you with a black eye and try to teach. So I called and got some help. Plus, I thought some of you might have wondered if Bev had done something to me because I had, you know, and I thought I didn't want to put her through that, you know, and all that stuff. So we kind of did that. What's that?
Yay, Bev.
Yeah, yay, Bev. Very good. I just want to let you know, Barb Carl's dear to us because when we moved from Oregon to take the youth pastor job here at Grace when I was getting ready to go to seminary, Barb was on the team, and Libby was in that youth group and all of that. And my memory, when you mentioned Barb and the accident, my memory of Barb is that we hadn't been here more than a week or two, and we had to take the high school students on a canoe trip on the Guadalupe River. And Barb was on that, and that was Bev and I's, you know, crash course in youth ministry right out of the chute. We were on buses heading there, and I sat in the van with Danny Hassel and got a chance to know him and slept in the van. And I had been growing up in Oregon with the nice, cool weather, and all of a sudden I come in the summer, and man, I can't, it was just hot. But on this trip, we were canoeing down, and they had this rope that was, you know, you'd swing on the rope out into the river and so forth. But you had to hold your legs up because the rope was up here and it came down and the land came out a little and then went down and they're doing it. And I still have this, I can still see it. Barb grabbed this thing and she jumped and she let her knees, she didn't pick her feet up, she just put her knees down. And her knees hit that ground, boom, and then she goes tumbling down into the water. So I don't know if she's prone to accidents or not, but at least that was the memory I had of Barb on that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So Barb, good friends, knew it back when she was Barb Amstetz and all that stuff. So, well, this morning we're going to jump back into Romans, and we kind of give a overview of what we were coming to with Romans 9 through 11. In the early stages of this lesson, I kind of gave you the five S's of Romans: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. And we come to this section of sovereignty, which these passages we're going to get into are really going to put God in that place of sovereign rule, meaning the right to reign and rule over what He's created. He has the right to do that. But it also, we would miss the point if we don't understand that 9 through 11, while it does give us understanding of God's sovereignty, it is primarily trying to answer the question which was plaguing the early church of what about the Jews? What about the Israelites? Were they cast off? Did they have any purpose anymore? And you remember we talked earlier that we had two things. One, you had the Judaizers who were trying to get the early church to accommodate the laws of the Old Testament and felt there had to be a merging of that. And Paul was adamantly against that. But then you also had, as we mentioned two Sundays ago, that you had the Gentile church, which is looking at it and becoming prideful. We're better than you. God's rejected you and He's accepted us. And Paul was not advocating that either. He's trying to find that balance of understanding God's plan and purpose in history, which included the Jews and includes the church. We also mentioned briefly that this question still raises its head today because of the covenants God had with the early church and the covenants He had, with the Jews, the Israelites, and the covenants He has with the church today. And how do those coordinate together? How do they work together? And you have those who would say that the church replaced the nation of Israel as a chosen people, that the nation of Israel has now been absorbed into the church and they no longer have a future or in God's plan, that the church has replaced the Israel nation. Which is not my position. I believe that the two are distinct. The two operate together. The covenants God has with both do not conflict with each other. And when we come to 9 through 11, this is where Paul is going to talk about God's sovereignty with the nation of Israel, but he's trying to answer that question. So we need to keep that in mind. He's trying to answer that question, well, what about the Israelites? What about them? And so add one more introductory element. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we kind of looked at it where there's a question of how this section comes in, because it doesn't appear to flow with the normal way Paul writes his letters. The expectation would be at the end of the glorious element of chapter 8, aren't we on a high at that point? There's no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth nor principalities. We are at this high, this crescendo. And then 9:1 comes right and just almost comes right off the mountaintop and goes right back into the valley, because he just goes to this lament. His normal letters would flow with this high crescendo and then applications, salutations, and service, and how do you live out your life. So we need to recognize that there is an element that Paul really wants to drive home in this letter to the Romans. He doesn't want to end it. And I think the primary reason is this question of the Israelites, God's sovereignty and how the Israelites fit into his history, his salvation history. So I thought I would give you kind of a review that we had just so you see how we're going to look at 9 through 11. Because we're going to look at it, his framework is he begins with this lament, which we're going to cover today. But then he goes into this section on salvation is never a birthright. And that's what we're going to do next Sunday. This idea that the Jews, the Israelites, have a birthright position. But does that mean the birthright gives them salvation? And he's going to discuss that. And then the other ones, the history, Israel's situation, and Israel's future hope, and then he closes that section. So today we're going to look at Romans 9, 1 through 5. And I've got it up here on the board. I'll read it to you. This is going to be the framework of our conversation today about Paul's lament. I've added up here, it's Paul's connection and love. I think this section really connects him to the Israelites, but it also gives a deep sense of compassion and love for the nation of Israel. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, for my conscience assures me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen, who are Israelites. To them belong the adoption as sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, by human descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So he's taking this one section before he goes into his discussion about the nation of Israel, and he's just giving us his heart, his passion, his concern. He's just making it clear of where he stands and the connection. It's really divided into two sections. First one I'm going to divide and say Paul's anguish. The first one, verses 1, 4 through A, are going to actually take and express his emotions, express his feelings and his connection. And so this is, he gives us a proclamation of sincerity. Have you ever at a point tried to say, no, I'm really, 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 really telling you the truth? This idea that if we add enough really's, it qualifies and quantifies that the truth is actually true, you know? Or we may even a slang-wise, no, pinky swear, you know, pinky swear. We try to add to a statement to give its validity that it is a true statement by adding something to it. Paul does that here. He gives us the positive and negative side of it. He says, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. It seems to me that if you were telling the truth, the normal conclusion would be you're not lying. I mean, those tend to go together. I think I'm going to have a little trouble with my throat this morning. I'm sorry about that. And so you have this element right out of the chute. He wants to be sure you understand he's sincere, that he's telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I promise you, pinky swear, really, 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 it's the truth. This is what he's trying to emphasize. Secondly, he wants to affirm the validity of what his statements are going to be. Now, this is coming after, but he wants to affirm that validity, and he has the witness of three. He has the truth is grounded in who Christ is. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. So the truth, the statement he's making, is grounded in Christ. And he gives a sense that his conscience is clear, and he's being assured by the Holy Spirit. So can you see the trifecta, if you will? My conscience is clear, the truth is in Christ, and confirmation of the Holy Spirit. Now, to me, when I read that section of assures me in the Holy Spirit, my mind automatically went back to 6 through 8, the chapters. Because 6 through 8 give us the understanding of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how it ministers to us and guides us and directs us and gives us understanding. So he's making a link, in my mind, back to 6 through 8 of the leading of the Holy Spirit, and his conscience is clear because the Spirit is guiding him, and it's truth in Christ. So I've got my conscience, the truth in Christ, and I have the Holy Spirit confirming it. The extent of the effect. In other words, he's giving you how deep this connection is. He draws it with great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. When we tend to try to make a connection with somebody, when you try to express it, to give it depth, what do we say? I love you with my whole heart. We go to that core element of our passion, that core element of who we are, and it's the heart. Now, it's not the actual organ, the heart, but it gives us that idea of the seat, the heart, the passion that we have, the very center of our essence. So Paul is really drawing in that his anguish is at the very core of who he is. When he understands and looks at this, he has great sorrow. That sorrow there is a sense of sadness. Sorrow is an emotion, right? And so when we find out evidence or truth, it elicits in us an emotional response. We either find it joyous, which would have been the conclusion of 8:31. The truth of that would have created great joy in us. And now he's linking this understanding of the nation of Israel to eliciting an emotional response from him, which is sorrow. And he doesn't want you to just say he's sad. He wants you to know, I'm anguished. There's a depth to this that affects me in my heart. Okay? And then he comes to give us this depth of his affection. In other words, if I'm wanting to express to you that I'm not only sorrowful, but I want to show you that sorrow is so deep and the anguish is so deep that I'm willing to undergo and endure something that is horrible in order on behalf of someone else. We have the greater love has no man than he lay down his life for a friend. And for us, what we understand is, well, there is a greater love than that. Greater love has no man than to lay his life down for his enemy. Somebody you don't even care about, somebody who is deserving of your anger, but to lay your life down for that individual would be the apex of a sacrifice. And so he's giving us this sense of this affection, the depth of this affection that he has. The term accursed is Greek anathema. And you've heard that word before, anathema, cut off, separated. The early Catholic Church, you know, the anathema, the... Oh, all of a sudden that word has slipped my mind. What is it when the Catholic... Excommunication, thank you. I always love having a resource that all they have to do is... Bev's back there, she's mouthing it, and I recognize it very quickly. She's there for me. Appreciate it. But accursed, anathema, separated, cut off, no connection. And here Paul is making the statement to try to show the depth of this affection that he has by saying even he has thought or wondered or wished he could... cut himself off for the nation of Israel. He would sacrifice himself on their behalf. Now, when we look at Paul's life, we can, if we took a moment, we could look at the amount of sacrifices he made for the gospel. You can just run that. He's prisoned, stoned, beaten, the things he's gone through for his sacrifice to get the gospel out. And so here he's talking about the nation of Israel, their state, their position. Now, we should probably remember that this is for the Jews, the Israelites, who are rejecting the gospel, who are holding on to their connection as being in the line of Abraham, and they're rejecting the gospel. And therefore, the gospel who is to embrace and bring people to Christ, his fellow countrymen are rejecting that. And he knows that that means that they are cut off. So he's making a connection. Would that I would be cut off so that they would not. He's got that connection. So it's the extent or the depth of his affection for them, cut off from Christ, accursed in that. Now, I do want to draw your attention where he says, for I could wish, because the question always arises, is Paul actually thinking, can I ask in prayer for God to cut me off in order that I might save others? And the point here is he's not. He's saying, for I could wish that. The idea is, if it could happen, possibility, I can only wish. He doesn't use any of the core terms of prayer. He doesn't say, I'm asking God to cut me off in order that the Jews... He's just giving that intent. It's kind of when you're trying to make a point, the depth of that point, you're saying, for I could wish, if I could wish, if it were even possible. But it's not. It's not a statement of where he's possibly saying this is an opportunity he has. He's just saying, for I could wish. Because honestly, if we look at it, if there was any other way for the Israelites to be sacrificed, then Christ would be nullified. If he could sacrifice himself for their behalf and they would be saved, then Christ is nullified, and that just can't happen. It's not an option. Okay? The last thing he does is he gives the object of the affection. In other words, he's targeting, giving a clear understanding when he says, my people. You notice he's using the possessive, my people, my countrymen, who are Israelites. Now you should note, prior to chapter 9, when he refers to the salvation, he refers to the nation of Israel as Jews, because he's making a contrast between Jew and Gentile, okay? When he gets to 9, he changes. He now uses the term Israelite, because he's not doing the contrast Jew-Gentile. He's doing the connection of the covenant, and Israelite is the term used when you're connecting to the covenants God has made with Israel. And so you don't see him using Jew in 9 through 11. You see him using the term Israelite. And so he sets the stage for that. So that's his anguish. That's his heart. That's his passion. That's his care. We could connect with this to a degree, if you ever have had a point when you're trying to get a point across to somebody of a truth, and you are passionately wanting to get that across, and it's falling flat. I'm telling you the truth. Honest, you need to accept this. Oh, I wish I could get through to you. Yes?
On to that, Paul is not just talking about his physical life. He's saying, in earnestness, that he gives himself. Christ did it. If it was possible.
He alludes to that, yes. You've got the joy of his position in Christ with the lament of Israel's position. And as them being his people and Israelites and seeing their plight, their outcome, which is cut off from God, he has this passionate response. Yes. Okay, so do we kind of, yes, Robert?
This is all after the northern kingdom was taken by Assyria. How did they work into this definition of Israelite?
You know, that's a great question. I think it comes up later in the text, and I'll just give a precursor to that. If God's covenant with Israel was for all the descendants of Abraham, then you would find every 12 tribe vibrant and flourishing. And his argument's going to be that God in his sovereignty, in his covenant, not all of Israel receive the blessings that were promised to Abraham. So there's a sovereign point in which God in his plan is selective even within the nation of Israel. But you're right. In 723, the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes captive, and we don't hear from them again. It's only the two southern tribes that actually go to Babylon in 523, taken by the Babylonian Empire, that actually survive. And then later when Darius in the Persian Empire allows Nehemiah to return and Ezra to return to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. So you're right. And I think, if I give you a heads up, I think that's what his argument is going to be, is that if you're an Israelite, you're claiming your birthright to Abraham, but even that birthright did not assure. God has been selective even in the nation of Israel. As a sovereign God, he picks and chooses, and that's going to be the argument.
It seems to me that the point for Israel, as it is for us, is faith.
It is.
And faithfulness.
Yes.
So you've got the promise, but then we've got to respond to the promise, like Andy said about decisions.
Yes.
Are we going to trust God and then obey God?
Yeah. And it's been a while since we've looked at it, but if we go back to chapter 3, when he's talking about salvation and he's talking about it not being the law and so forth, he points to Abraham and says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him righteous. Abraham was in right standing with God because of belief. And so earlier on he says, not all those who are Abraham's descendants are true descendants of Abraham. And he's going to build on that in 9 through 11. So that's the precursor. It is setting it up. You're right. It's a good observation to recognize Israelites. You've got only two tribes left in the southern tribes out of history. So, very good. All right. The second section we want to look at is the cause for Paul's anguish. So first he states his anguish, and now he's going to give you the cause of this anguish. And it's going to be, as he stated earlier, referencing the nation of Israel. It's all focused on his countrymen, their plight, their position, and so forth. And what we have in this section is there are three clauses that he uses. Two of them start with "to them belong," and then he follows it with certain statements. And the third one, I mean, two of them have "to them belong," and the third one is "from them." And so you have this connection to Israelites. These certain things belong to the Israelites. And so the first one, he says, "To them belong the adoption as sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises." The second clause, "To them belong the patriarchs." The first clause has five elements to it. The second one, simply one, the patriarchs. Because he's connecting that to the importance of the lineage, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then the last one, the third clause, is "Christ descended from them." In other words, the line, the patriarchs, lead to the last clause, which is, "From them comes the Messiah." By the way, we all know that Israel was always looking for the Messiah. There's no mistake in their history that they knew a Messiah was going to be given, that God was going to provide them a deliverer. So the question is it true that there is a Messiah? They always believed that. The question was, is Christ that anointed one? Is he the Messiah?
You're waiting.
If you're an Israelite looking at the promises and you did not, if you do not accept Christ as the Messiah, then you are still waiting for that deliverer. Mm-hmm. Predominantly Jews, Israelites are looking for the Messiah to reestablish the nation as a power, to defeat their enemies and to reestablish the throne and establish his power, which we all recognize as in the second coming. Does that make sense? Israel doesn't see the first coming as a suffering servant. They only see the second one, which is the powerful Messiah that reestablishes the kingdom. So we have these three clauses. What I want to do at this one is I want to take the elements of the belong to, and let's look at those. First off, for Israel, in the Old Testament, you have several references to this personal acceptance of the nation of Israel. They are his people. I've given you a couple here. In Exodus, this is Moses standing before Pharaoh, right? And he's saying, God says, "Let my people go. These are my people." In Deuteronomy, he says, "These are my children." So he has this connection to the nation of Israel. And there are more references than the ones I'm giving you. But there is a clear understanding in the Old Testament. Paul is not making this up. He's not referring to something that they would not know. They know the Old Testament advocates the nation of Israel as his chosen children. He refers to them in a familiar way that they're his children. Okay? The glory of God's presence among them. Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8. God's presence among them is talked about his glory dwelling with the nation of Israel, that his glory is there. And then giving the law, 1 Chronicles, it talks about the privilege of receiving the law. The law is given to the nation of Israel. They have an insight that others don't have. And remember the law, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to tell them how to live a holy life before God on earth. How do you live a holy life? What does it look like? And so the law was given to give them instruction from a sovereign God who created them and said, this is right, this is wrong, a standard, and give it to them. Okay? And then you have the temple sacrifices enabled fellowship. If you go through Leviticus, and it has all the feasts that are to occur and all the sacrifices that occur, you have the sin offering, you have the guilt offering. You have the scapegoat. When God gave them the law, and the law consisted of these sacrifices that were to be regularly given on a seasonal basis in a year, the purpose of that was so that he could continue to dwell with them. The sin of the nation of Israel had to be dealt with in order for God to dwell with them. So if the nation of Israel continued the sacrificial system as instructed, had the temple worship, God could remain with them. God could be among them. And so you have that. And so when Paul refers back to the temporal sacrifices, I think he's referring back to the point, God dwelling with the nation of Israel was contingent upon the nation of Israel following the law. But it is a privileged position, which no other nation had, that God had revealed his law. He had given them instruction. He had told them, if you do this, I can dwell with you. There is no other nation in the history of the world that has the element of God dwelling with a nation. So they are. They do have covenants. They do have promises. And they are unique in that. And then the promises guarantee God's action on their behalf. We have unconditional covenants and conditional covenants. Without going into the Old Testament history, at length, we know the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. It has the seven I wills. I will do this, I will do that, I will do this. And if you read the New Testament, if you read the early books of the Old Testament, especially Genesis, and you look at the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, what you recognize is God's blessing was unconditional. Every one of them messed up. Abraham should not have been wealthy. But in every account, it is a tribute to God's promise and covenant being fulfilled in Abraham. I mean, we know Abraham ended up telling the Egyptian Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. Now, when Pharaoh found that out, you would expect Pharaoh to punish him, right? What does he do? He gives him his sister back. He gives him money. He gives him cattle. And he leaves a wealthy man. Makes no sense unless you have the unconditional promise of God who intervenes on Abraham's behalf, speaks to Pharaoh at night, tells him you'd better not touch his wife and you better not do this to him. And Pharaoh, even though he's not a believer in Yahweh, Pharaoh abides and obeys the commands of the voice in his dream. And he gives it to him. And Abraham, I can't figure this out, whether Abraham goes, this is a great strategy. I like this strategy. Because he does it again. And what comes out of that? Sarah's given back to him. She's never defiled. She's given back to him. And the king gives him more stuff. When Lot and Abraham come to the peak in Canaan, and Lot decides to go north where the rich land is, and Abraham goes south where the dry lands are, does Abraham prosper? Yes, he shouldn't. He didn't go to the rich land. Lot should have prospered where he went, and he didn't. So the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis is shown clearly it's unconditional. Abraham messes up right and left, and he still gets blessed because it's an unconditional covenant. But then later on, you also have covenants where God tells the nation of Israel, if you abide by my laws, I will do this. If you don't, I will do this. And referring back to the captivities, they went into captivity because they started idol worship. And the prophets were saying, God is going to punish you because you've rejected him. You have now worshiped the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all this. And so you as a nation are going into exile. And so you have the conditional element. So there are promises that guarantee God's action. Part of me wants to say sometime inaction. I mean, God could have intervened on their behalf, but he didn't. He allowed Assyrian to come in and take them. But at the same time, we look at other passages that say God even raises up pagan kingdoms for his purposes. So you've got that, and that's in the sovereignty. So when he goes, the belong to Israel, the adoption, the glory of God's presence, the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the covenants, Israel knows they've received those things. There is no doubt that they have been put in a privileged position. For our contrast this morning, what I wanted to do was also make the contrast for us as believers, because there is a correlation here that I think is unmistakable, and we shouldn't miss it. Believers are adopted as his children. Okay? So, in one sense, I think Paul's going to argue, God can adopt who he wants to adopt, punish who he wants to punish, raise up who he wants to raise up. But the point he's making here is that the church has been adopted. Those who believe in Christ, through Christ's sacrifice and faith, they have been adopted into God's family. And we are adopted as sons. The new covenant. We have this in Matthew 26 and Hebrews, where there is a new covenant. Now, you've got the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Noah covenant. You've got all these covenants in the Old Testament, but we have one stated in the New Testament, and it's called the New Covenant. Christ himself, a new covenant I make with you. And that covenant is the glory of the Holy Spirit within. That's the new covenant. John 14 specifically tells us that Christ tells those in the upper room that he's not going to leave and leave them as orphans. He's going to send a paraclete, one who comes alongside to help. He makes the statement in John 14, the one who has been with you will be in you. Great transition. It's a different way. And then you have in Acts chapter 2 the fulfillment of that prophecy when the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And then you have Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, behold, you are a new creature, a new creation. The church is a distinguishing of that new covenant when the Holy Spirit, who was promised, is no longer with us, but in us. And we get that out of Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, Christ's own word, and the experience in Acts chapter 2, and throughout when they saw the visual change in an individual, being able to speak a language they did not understand when the Spirit took possession, indwelt the believer.
Did the Israelites have the Holy Spirit?
Well, what we know in the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit, it would come and go. That was the thing. It was with them. You can use Samson, Saul, Paul, David. You have the reference. Take Saul, for example. It talked about the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and then he does some things he shouldn't do. He ends up making a sacrifice that the priests were only to make before battle, and that was a violation of God's law. And so it talks about the Spirit leaving him. God left him. The Spirit left him. And then you have Samson, where the Spirit comes on him mightily, and he does these great things, and then the Spirit leaves him. So in the Old Testament, we don't have any reference of a permanent indwelling concept of the Holy Spirit. It is a Spirit who is working, coming, doing things, and leaving. But the benchmark or the trademark of the church is, the new covenant, is that I will give you the Holy Spirit, and he will indwell you. Okay?
Permanently.
Permanently,
yeah,
yes.
That's why Paul could only wish...
Yes.
That he could,
yeah.
Because he can't. It's not in his power.
That is true. Good point. We have the giving of the law, which was to teach right and wrong, which was to give them an understanding of how to live before God. We have Christ's teachings and the Holy Spirit within. We've got, I can't think of the passage now, right? But it talks about, I think it's in 1 John, where it talks about the Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that Christ has taught you. You'll be able to draw on those teachings, and it will give you guidance and direction. So you have that element of teaching. The high priest work. The temple sacrifices were an intermediary for God's dwelling presence. In the New Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit within us and Christ at the right hand advocating on our behalf allows us to have fellowship with God. It's not through the sacrificial system or the temple worship anymore. It's directly connected to the work of Christ at the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit indwelling us that allows us to have this fellowship. And then promises to Christians guaranteeing his actions for us, unconditional or conditional. We have, I believe in the Christian church realm, we have promises that are unconditional, meaning this, once you accept Christ, he comes into you, it's unconditional, you can't lose it, there's nothing you can do to, I mean, chapter 8 goes all through that. You can't lose it, his promise of delivering you to Christ on the day of redemption, all of these promises that are unconditional, but we also have conditional promises within the New Testament of the advantages of being obedient or disobedient, about how God disciplines those whom he loves. So our actions have resulting consequences, so as an overarching principle, the idea of sowing and reaping is not eliminated in the New Testament. It doesn't go away. Does that make sense? Okay. And so you have that. So we have those promises. So when we do the comparing of the belong to of these promises to Israel, I've taken it and shown you also these promises. We have those corresponding to believers. Now, Paul does not go through this in 9 through 11. He is focusing on these. And he's giving the argument of why Israel's covenants have not been unfulfilled, because that's going to be the question. If God made a promise and he doesn't fulfill it, is he still God? The answer to that would be no. God, if he makes a promise, God has to fulfill that promise. And so the question, if God promised the nation of Israel these certain things and they're not receiving it, how does that fit in? How does that fit into the character of God? And that's why Paul, I believe, is going to shift toward the sovereignty of God and how he fulfills those promises. Have you ever been in a situation where you've given somebody gives you a promise and you, in your mind, regulate how that promise is to be fulfilled? You decide what that fulfillment of that promise will look like. And then the promiser goes, no, that's not what I had in mind. Okay? We have a tendency when we get a promise to take it to its full, gracious, wonderful conclusion, but the person giving the promise only had a portion of that in mind. Does that make sense? You connecting with that? And I think he's going to draw that in that the covenants God made with Israel, he's fulfilling, but as Israel translated what those promises would look like, they probably came out with solutions that weren't quite part of the original promise. And so that's what he's going to do in 9. He's going to start laying out. God still fulfills his promise. He still has a right to fulfill it the way he wants to, and his character never changes. What we do is we have to change and understand his plan. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So that's kind of the lament. I wanted to come to this because in my study, I had not recognized this. It's always exciting. Even after years and years of study, you study Scripture, and all of a sudden something jumps out and goes, oh, my gosh, how did I miss that?
Verse 5,
I did not realize. I've always used other passages to really advocate for the deity of Christ. I always did that. And yet when I was studying this and I went back and looked, 9:5 is a powerful statement of Christ's deity. There is no other conclusion out of 9:5 than Paul is stating Christ is God. Okay? So I thought I'd just share that with you. So what I did was this section, right, Christ who is God over all, that's the portion I'm looking at because that is a connection between Christos and Theos, Christ and God, and how he links them. Now, if I were to put the Greek up for you, I don't know if you like this or not. For me, it gets me excited. But anyway, if I were to put the Greek up for you, this section here is what I put in green brackets. And underneath the Greek terms, I've actually given you what the most common translation would be for that word. Now, there's nuances and connections, and I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not presenting myself as that. But in the simple instruction of this, you have the pateres, which is the forefathers, which we get patriarchs from. So who the patriarchs, out of who the Christ, and this is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christos, down from flesh. So that's where we get the understanding that from the patriarchs, Christ came through the flesh, okay? This section is this who, so that this who is referring back to Christ, the object of the sentence, this who upon the whole God blessed. So basically this interpretation says Christ, who is God over all, the whole, that they translate this over all and they move it later. But the point would be this, there is no delineation. You can do it one of two ways. You can say Christ, who is God over all, or Christ, who's over all God. It doesn't matter which way you translate it, it still is Christ is God. There is no other option out of that particular phraseology. There's no mistake that Paul is making Christ equal to God in the words that he uses. That was exciting for me, okay? So anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. There's another passage to add to that, those other ones like John 1:1 and 10:30 and all these other ones about the deity of Christ. But I really thought, I got excited seeing this and go, wow, that's another powerful proof text for Christ's equality to God, his deity. Right in his lament, this Messiah who came through the patriarchs is God. The anointed one is God. Okay? Any questions or comments? I kind of jumped in and ran on this. We didn't have as much feedback, but you're all good. Anybody have any questions or comments you want to add to the lesson this morning?
A lot of people say that, you know, critics will say, non-believers will say, oh, well, there's the New Testament never says Jesus is God. So it so much of it does, but this is, when I saw that, I go, that's one more verse.
One more verse, yeah.
Language that
yeah. You cannot mistake Paul's position on that. There is no room for variation. He is not alluding and making it difficult to see. He's making it blunt, plain, and in your face, right there. Yes?
Well, I know why the Jews kiss. It just amazes me that Jewish people do not understand that or do not search for that or realize that. What's going on? I don't get it.
Well, the only thing I could offer in that is that if you've been raised your entire life, that your position with Yahweh is based on your obedience to the law. To have somebody come and say, the law was never intended to bring you to that relationship. It was only to show you that you could never get it. That would be a drastic paradigm shift in thinking for them. It would be taking their whole culture, their whole history, and turning it upside down. And I think that would probably be why even the Judaizers early on were like, yes, we believe in Christ, but we can't get rid of everything we've studied. We have to bring some of those tentacles into this. It's got to connect some way. And then you had the issue with Peter and at Antioch and the Judaizers and circumcision and all of these things that they tried to bring into the gospel.
But how can you relate that to a Jewish person who...
How can you understand?
I think what I would say is as we go through 9 through 11, I think it'll give us some foundational groundwork for that very purpose. Paul's passion and heart is for his fellow countrymen to come to faith in Christ. And he's targeting the Jews and trying to give them an understanding that the covenants and promises God had with you as a nation have not fallen by the wayside. But this, in God's elective plan, Christ is a part of it. Christ is a fulfillment of that. And so he's going to try to bring the nation of Israel to an understanding of Christ's role, God's sovereign plan. They're a part of it, but you took the promises to a length he didn't intend. So let me show you what the length is and then how it connects to Christ and what God's plan for you still is. And that's where he's going to go in 9 through 11. So he's trying to build that common ground of conversation that would draw them to accept and understand Christ's role and who he is, not just rejecting him for that. But remember, for the nation of Israel, for anybody to claim equal with God, anybody to claim equality with God, the right response is to stone them to death.
Right.
And so, I mean, let's see how you might respond. If Christ, and again, this is hypothetical, if Christ were to return today and become a public figure that you would see and claimed his presence and who he was, what is our natural response to that? Skepticism. Not sure. I think that's why for the 3 years Christ was proclaiming it, he had to prove who he was. And that's why the record of the gospel shows he calmed the seas. He had control over the land. He had control over the demons. He had control over diseases. He had control over life and death. Without that proof, he's just another person who claims to be somebody he's not. Does that help at all?
They saw that proof.
I know, that's amazing to me, how you actually see it right in front of you and not respond to it. Yeah.
They're teaching based on the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They don't touch about Christ because, like you said, they're still waiting for their Messiah. So we claim that Jesus is our Messiah already come and coming again. But their teaching is based only on the Old Testament. That's why they cannot accept that Christ is the Messiah.
If we realize, we should realize, that for an Israelite in that day, their whole life is based around the religion. We have the state and religion separate. For an Israelite, it was completely integrated. Everything was together, and it was all based on the Pentateuch, the Torah. It was all based on the teachings of the law. And that was how they were trained. They had to memorize it as they were growing up. And so to throw somebody at you who said, this is the Christ, who is God, would be one of the most in-your-face, hard statements to actually accept. And to the idea of him stating that, if you remember, in one of the times Christ is teaching, he actually tells them, I and the Father are one. Mm-hmm. Now, for the nation of Israel, if that meant one in purpose, one in idea, there would have been no need for a response. But they understood exactly what he was saying. He was claiming equality with God, and their response was what? Take him out to stone him. That was the right response. So people who say he was just saying he was a good man don't understand the time, because there would have been no reason for them to take him out and stone him. Their response validates his statement that he is claiming to be equal to God. They would not have taken him out to stone him to just say, oh, yeah, I and the Father, I have the same purpose as he does. He used a Greek term that says, I and the Father are one, meaning in essence, everything about him, I am. And then when he used the term, I am, oh my goodness, that was, because that comes out of Exodus at the burning bush when he says, go to them and tell them, I am who I am, and he claims I am, oh, there was no doubt now. And the ire of the Jewish religious leaders, off the charts.
If Christ came back today and he said, I was God, the internet would eat him up.
They would attempt to. Because I would point to the fact, when they took him out to stone him, their reaction to him was, oh, we're going to do humanly what we should do. We're going to take you out and stone him. They got him to the hillside to stone him, and what happened? They couldn't touch him. He just turned and walked away. Indicating again, man cannot do to God anything unless God allows it. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for Paul's words. Help us understand the nation of Israel, your promises, your covenants with them, how it fits into the church, that we might be witnesses to those who don't know you, who are maybe from the Jewish faith. Give us an understanding of how we might be able to approach. I do pray for those that are seeking. I pray that you will send messengers, give them the good news of the gospel, and may your Spirit work in their heart. Be with each one in this room. Bless them, Lord. Keep them safe in your care. Guide them well, and let them be your servants and ambassadors to your glory and your honor and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.